Thank you. Please be seated. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce Marty Keller, our speaker. And Marty will do a story for all ages for the children before she does her sermon. Reverend Marty Keller is a minister with the Unitarian Universalist Women's Federation. She has been a UU parish and community minister for 21 years. Prior to ordination, she was a journalist, a cultural critic, and an advocate on behalf of women and families. Currently, Reverend Keller is a consulting minister for 1 year at the UU Fellowship in Auburn, Alabama. A self-described Jewish UU, I think those are called Unitarians, okay. Marty is past president of UUs for Jewish Awareness, co-editor of Jewish Voices in Unitarian Universalism, and former vice president of the board of the Society for Humanist Judaism. Before presenting her sermon, Reverend Keller will share a Rosh Hashanah story for the youth.
So, how do we do this here? You kids say where you're going to stay, or
they'll stay.
Oh, cool. Because it's really for everybody, isn't it? Okay.
We're all children.
We're all children.
Second childhood.
So, I picked this book because it's kind of where the Three Bears meets Rosh Hashanah. It's called Sammy Spider's First Rosh Hashanah. And every religious tradition tries to describe their holidays in a way that kids can kind of understand and get into. So I think sometimes people feel like the high holy days are very lofty. Rosh Hashanah is very much like the regular New Year's that we celebrate. We party on Rosh Hashanah. And then we go into a lot more discernment than just New Year's Day resolutions. So there's a whole 10 days of soul searching. But there is one day where we sort of party. And one of the things we do, and you'll have a chance to do after the service, is to have some apples and honey for a sweet New Year. So I want you to practice saying Shana Tova, Shana Tova. That means Happy New Year. So, but this is called Sammy Spider's First Rosh Hashanah. Sammy Spider dangled from a silky strand of webbing near the big picture window in the Shapiro's living room. "Look, Mother," he said, pointing with one leg, "here comes the mail carrier with more cards for the Shapiros. Why has she been delivering so many cards this week?" Mrs. Spider looked lovingly at Sammy. "Soon the Shapiros will celebrate Rosh Hashanah," she replied. "These cards are from family and friends who are wishing them a Shana Tova, Shana Tova, a Happy New Year." "Will we get cards too?" Sammy asked hopefully. "Silly little Sammy," answered Mrs. Spider. "Spiders don't celebrate Rosh Hashanah. Spiders spin webs." "Which reminds me, our web is getting a little crowded. When you were born, we lived in a small web. Now our web is middle size." See what I'm saying? Small, middle size. "But you grew so much over the summer that now we need to spin a large one." Sammy wasn't paying attention. He was hanging above the shelf, watching Mr. Shapiro display the new cards. They were all different sizes. Some were large, some were middle size, and some were very small. "Aren't they beautiful, Mother?" Sammy sighed. But before Mrs. Spider could answer, Sammy scurried across the ceiling into the Shapiro's kitchen. Mrs. Shapiro and Josh were kneading dough and shaping it into circles. "What are they doing now?" he called to his mother. "They're making round challahs." Let's practice that. Challahs. Challahs. "For Rosh Hashanah," she answered. "Mrs. Shapiro is making a large challah for the family, a middle-sized challah for the neighbors, and Josh is making a small challah for himself." "Can we make a challah too?" Sammy asked. "Silly little Sammy," laughed his mother. "Spiders don't need dough. Spiders spin what?
Webs."
Very good. The next morning, Sammy woke to a chopping sound in the kitchen. Mr. Shapiro was slicing apples. Big red ones, middle-sized yellow ones, and small green ones. See, I picked it for LJ, right? Apples. Nearby, Josh was filling three bowls with honey. There was a large bowl for Mr. Shapiro, a middle-sized bowl for Mrs. Shapiro and a small bowl for himself. Mrs. Spider came over to Sammy. Rosh Hashanah begins tonight. At dinner, the Shapiros will dip apples into honey for what? A sweet new year. Can we dip apples too? Asked Sammy. Silly little Sammy, replied Mrs. Spider. Spiders don't dip apples. Spiders in webs. The next morning, everyone got dressed up to go to the synagogue. Mr. Shapiro put on his big gray coat. Mrs. Shapiro wore her middle-sized coat, and Josh put on his small blue jacket. I can't wait for the rabbi to blow the shofar, Josh exclaimed as they left the house. The shofar is a ram's horn, a horn that you blow during the high holy days. Josh and his family are going to services. The rabbi will blow the shofar to welcome the new year. Can we go too? Asked Sammy. Silly little Sammy, answered Mrs. Spider, shaking her head. Spiders don't go to synagogue. Spiders spin webs. Come help me spin our new larger web. Instead, Sammy swung down to the kitchen counter and crawled towards the bowl of apples. In his excitement, he stepped into a drop of spilled honey. All of a sudden, he couldn't move. His eight little legs were stuck. He struggled to free himself. Help, Mother, he cried. The honey won't let go of me. Mrs. Spider lowered herself on a strand of webbing and tried to pull Sammy free. She pulled and pulled until she had to catch her breath. Sammy began to cry. As he bent his face to wipe away the tears, a drop of honey got into his mouth. It tasted sweet. Sammy took a little swallow, then a middle-sized swallow, and soon he was taking great big swallows of honey. Before he knew it, he wasn't stuck anymore. Mrs. Spider scooped Sammy up and held him close. He felt a little sticky. See, Mother, he said, spiders can have a sweet new year. All you have to do is dip me in honey. Mrs. Spider hugged Sammy closer. The Shapiros can celebrate a sweet new year, she laughed. But I'm just happy to have a sweet you near. Aww. Go down, peace. I get sweet. Don't you sing the song? Okay. Go now in peace. Go now in peace.
May the love of God surround you everywhere.
Everywhere. Gotta admit, that was kind of cute. Okay. Sorry. So sorry. How many times in an average day do we say this when we're out and about? Take an ordinary trip around a grocery store. Sorry, we say when we push our cart through the automatic doors a little too close to the person in front of us. Sorry, we say, as we maneuver around a cart in an aisle made challengingly narrow by stacked up cans of lima beans. Sorry, we mutter, if we notice another shopping waiting for us to finish deciding between a head of romaine and a head of red lettuce to grab their own head, or if we absent-mindedly start stacking our food on the checkout belt before the checker is finished ringing up the previous customer. Bet you never did that, did you? Which nowadays might well be met with a barely audible, no problem, no problem. There's that sorry, so sorry. It's automatic. It's what we do when we have inadvertently violated space boundaries, momentarily inconvenienced, even irritated someone, usually a total stranger. Then there's the other sorry, so sorry, we owe when we realize we have done something that caused pain to someone we love or we care about or we respect. We have acted out our own feelings of unfairness and hurt in an unfair and hurtful way. Like the pain I inflicted on my loved one almost exactly a year ago, maybe 28 hours into the loss of power so many of us went through as a result of Hurricane Irma. Sitting in the growing gloomy dark of 8 o'clock at night in September, afraid to use too many candles for fear of setting fire to the house, huddled with our small flashlights, preserving our lanterns, with their stronger, steadier light because we had forgotten to buy replacement batteries. Across from me was my sweet, and in this case, completely innocent husband, half full as always, patient as always, making the best of the situation as always. Don't you want to just kill these people? The situation being that we had been told by our town managers through a message on our still charged cell phones that we should expect days more of being literally powerless, with food quickly melting and spoiling, completely in the dark, and getting cold late in the night. Which was bad enough if everyone around us was in the same predicament, all in the same boat, as it were. But no, no. Just around the corner on Adams Street, a street so full of big stately old homes that it's frequently used as a movie set, there was the cheerful glow of flat screen televisions and lamps ablazing. They had never lost power or skipped a beat. Like always, like every other storm, thunder or ice, in the 24 years we had lived in the modest shadow of this very entitled street, we got hit, and we waited as usual for a long time. They, on the other hand, were spared, or almost spared. How unjust, how maddening. Why was it always this way? Why us and not them or the folks a few blocks over with a 100-year-old tree down blocking the road, but their homes still lit up like Christmas? Who or what could I blame? Who or what might be the object of my pent-up frustration and triggered fury? Georgia Power? Our city officials? Well, they weren't in the room, even as much as I would have loved to give them a piece of my mind. The neighbors fortunate enough to keep their electricity? The massive tropical hurricane who had careened through Georgia? Irma, that Irma. Blame God? Not any kind of divinity I had any kind of belief in. Not the God played by the late George Burns in the movie Oh God, where he admitted some very limited blame of God for earthly malfunctions and mistakes. Take tobacco. He's sorry about that. Ostriches, silly looking things. Sorry about that. Avocados, God made the pit too big. Not 60-mile-an-hour winds, not lashing rains, not floods, not outages without apparent end in sight. No, no, not God. No, the object, the direct hit was my silently suffering spouse, who got the full frontal rage of mine at this terrible, messed up place we lived in, how we needed to move somewhere else, almost anywhere else where there were underground wires, less sickly trees, and more justice and equity. Well, eventually we went to bed and we got back up. I calmed down some and no more outbursts. It was done and over. It was already in the past. Why not just move on? Well, I might have let it go and hoped that my loving husband would also just let it go, as he often does, familiar enough with these emotional pop-up storms of mine. And after all, it was, you got to admit, an extremely stressful experience. A lot of other people are losing it. It was understandable, right?
Right.
Wrong. But I didn't, I said with a big gulp. Sorry, so sorry that I took my anger out on you. That was wrong. And not apologizing is not okay. It is, now brace yourself, Unitarian Universalist, it's a moral lapse. It's a sin. It's a sin. I'm missing the mark of righteous human interaction. Because, as therapist and blogger Samantha Smithstein reminds us, most spiritual and religious traditions include the importance of apology, forgiveness, and making amends. She points out that Catholics confess their sins to a priest to receive guidance and ask for forgiveness. Part of the practice of karma yoga is trying to right the wrongs we have done. And in Judaism, my culture and the religion of my grandparents, one of the holiest times of the year is coming up starting tonight at sundown. the days of awe, the 10 days of repentance, where we make amends, where we restore right relationships with others and with the divine. We repent, we experience remorse and regret for causing offense, we atone, and we offer reparations for wrong and injury. In the midst of that hurricane, in the midst of my hurtful behavior, we were also in the midst of the month of Elul in the Jewish calendar, which is when we begin the process of asking forgiveness for wrongs done to other people. According to Jewish tradition, we cannot be forgiven for sins committed against another person until we have first asked forgiveness from the person we have wronged. Starting with, I am sorry. So sorry. Because as psychologist Jennifer Thomas writes in the five languages of apology, only a sincere apology makes genuine reconciliation possible. Forgiveness without an apology, which is preached in some corners of Christianity. You can forgive somebody even if you've never been apologized to, somebody hasn't said they're sorry, is encouraged for the benefit of the forgiver rather than the offender, she tells us. I want to say that again. In some corners of Christianity, it's encouraged for the benefit of the forgiver rather than the offender, she tells us, which does not ethically or psychologically lead to reconciliation. There can't be any real understanding, resolution, or peace. Without that, I am sorry, so sorry. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the protesting Christian minister and theologian who opposed Hitler, how many of you are familiar with his story, and died in a concentration camp during World War II, argued against, quote, the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, and he called this cheap grace. The art of apology can be learned, we are told. We learn to express regret, to say we are sorry, to accept responsibility, to admit that we were wrong without reservations, to make restitution, to ask, in other words, what can we do to make it right? To genuinely repent, to try not to repeat our transgressions. And this I really want you to listen to. This is the surprise in my sermon that I talked about. To ask for forgiveness without any expectation of forgiveness. To ask for forgiveness without any expectation of forgiveness. It is not for us to tell anyone to forgive or not to forgive. Unlike the societal nicety of a murmured sorry when we touch carts in a supermarket or block someone else's view of the tuna shelf, apology for causing pain is crucial to our mental and even our physical health, research tells us. When we receive an apology, our blood pressure decreases, our heart rate slows, and our breathing becomes steadier. It promotes emotional healing. It helps us get past our anger, and it prevents us from being stuck in the past. As New York Times health writer Jane Brody has discovered in her own life, apology can be a powerful medicine. But for the purposes of this talk, I am focusing on the first step only, which is what? The first step, saying, I'm sorry, so sorry, and expressing regret. We are told that sincere apology is birthed in the womb of regret or remorse. A sincere apology. Now, we have all experienced the lame apology, the rote apology, the one on the phone while you're kept waiting and thank for your patience, whether or not you are. The outrageously inadequate ones offered by air carriers after they kicked a family off an overbooked flight and threatened to arrest them, or put a passenger on a plane to San Francisco rather than Paris. And of course, that infamous time a passenger lost two teeth and sustained a concussion while being ejected from a flight to find a seat for an employee. Remember that one? We are sorry for the unfortunate experience. No. Not that kind of public relations mill apology. Sincere amends is what we're looking for, starting with recognizing you have done something that caused suffering or harm, then sitting with that feeling of regret, because remorse leads to positive action. Finding compassion for the person injured and for yourself, understanding why it happened, and making things right. Sincere amends is what we are looking for. A simple, honest statement that you are truly sorry for what you've done, without excuses, without dismissal, and without rationalization. There's the casual stranger apology, and there's the family apology. How many of you have held stuff with your families that you feel you should probably have said you're sorry, but it's kind of hard to do that? How many years? Like many, many years? Well, in Judaism, you got to do it once a year at least, so like once a year. So there's family apology and friend apology, and also the need for some kind of deceptively plain expression of remorse when it comes to healing victimization and intractable conflicts in the world. A few years back, following a formal public apology by British Prime Minister David Cameron in the House of Commons for the 1972 Bloody Sunday killings of 14 unarmed protesters in Northern Ireland, saying finally that that massacre was unjustified and unjustifiable. American reporter David Eastenberg wrote an article documenting the top 10 national apologies for national misdeeds, what he called mea maxima culpa, starting with we are sorry and truly deeply sorry. So I'm going to read you some of the big ones and see if they're on your list, starting with logically and rationally the Holocaust with more than 6 million dead. Chancellor Willy Brandt dropped to his knees in Warsaw when visiting the ghetto and the site of the slaughter, and they have paid Germany millions in reparations. Argentina's dirty war following the USA encouraged junta in 1976, 30,000 people thrown alive from planes or buried anonymously. The first day of apology and memory was March 24, 2004. The apartheid in South Africa, when F.W. de Klerk, the last leader under this extreme system of segregation, appeared before the country's Truth and Reconciliation Commission in August 1996 after 46 years of oppression, saying finally that this racist policy was, quote, deeply mistaken, unquote. But then he subsequently refused to share a Nobel Prize with Nelson Mandela, saying that he in fact had actually committed no crime at all. The Aborigines in Australia, with Prime Minister Kevin Rudd issuing a former statement in February 2008, apologizing for offensive policies that wounded native peoples, including one that lasted till the 1970s, which sanctioned putting Aboriginal children up for adoption, is this sounding familiar, to white families in hopes of, quote, breeding out color, called the Stolen Generation, which led in Australia to the National Sorry Day in that country every year on May 26th to remember and atone for the past mistreatment of that country's indigenous population. The sex trafficking of Japanese so-called comfort women in the Second World War, the arrest of Galileo and the threats of being burned at the stake by the Catholic Church for his scientific theory of a round earth, an apology forthcoming more than 350 years later by Pope John Paul II. And I can't go without saying this year's renewed sexual abuse scandal in the Catholic Church with semi-apologies amidst all of the stonewalling. The internment of Japanese American citizens, 100,000 of them in this country during World War II. In very patchy ways, some apologies for the US slavery of African people and our American apartheid, which is very alive and well right now, called Jim Crow, separate but equal laws. Resolutions passed in Congress during the presidency of Barack Obama. Fragile and controversial and brought back to our attention last year, about a year ago, in Charlottesville, Virginia, where white supremacists held a march and rally to decry the tearing down of monuments to a defeated Confederacy and its racist agenda. All of these mega mea culpas, apologies given and not yet given in the world at large and in our own smaller world, including the world of Unitarian Universalism. Charlottesville was about blatant vitriolic racism. Absolutely. And it was about blatant vitriolic anti-Semitism, which, along with racism, is at the heart of both the neo-Nazi and other alt-right organizations. In Charlottesville, the unmasked parade passed the synagogue, the swastikas, the pictures of Hitler, the chants, "Jews will not replace us." The posters, "Jews are Satan's children." The slurs, "kikes," and more, and more. Our Unitarian Universalist President Susan Frederick Gray and others of our leaders did denounce the racism, as they should, whenever and wherever it happens. The threats, the unprosecuted death of black men. Absolutely. But did not, in the days following Charlottesville, condemn the anti-Semitism as well. Did not. One of my Jewish UU ministerial colleagues drafted a confidential letter to our clergy colleagues expressing the stings felt by us, by Jewish identified people in our pews and our communities, as one of the targets, as she wrote, of the rising waves of hatred. Jewishness as other, long bound up with social constructions of race and racialized oppression. We feel, she said, for many of us, that it's critically important to be recognizing all of those under attack, all of those under attack in the spirit of collective liberation, to notice and name anti-Semitism, as well as the other oppressions that are present, people of color, undocumented people, LGBTQ folks, Muslims, persons experiencing disabilities, and women, all of the people that are being othered. This letter morphed over the next few weeks into a much vetted, oh my God, much vetted formal public letter to all Unitarian Universalists signed by 27 Jewish identified ministers, including me, including ministers of some of the largest congregations in our movement. By the way, some of the largest congregations in our movement have Jewish UU ministers. We never quite got what we hoped for. We never got an apology. Not just awareness of our pain moving forward, but we wanted an apology for what felt like invisibility and exclusion at such a bruising and triggering time. What we wanted was sorry, so sorry for treating you unkind. In this month of Elul, of preparations for repentance, starting tonight, the days of awe leading to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, may all of us set our hearts on the rituals of and the practices of apology, starting with sorry. And in the words of Jewish UU minister Robert Eller Isaacs, for each time that we have struck out in anger without just cause, and you can join me when you understand what we're doing, we forgive ourselves and each other and begin again in love. We forgive ourselves and each other and begin again in love. For falling short of the admonitions of the Spirit, we forgive ourselves and each other and begin again in love. For those and so many acts, both evident and subtle, which have fueled the illusion of separateness, we forgive ourselves and each other and begin again in love. May it be so. So, I'm going to show you what a tashlik ceremony is. I'm very conscious of not celebrating holidays when they're not happening. Like, for hypothetically celebrating Easter on Christmas, for example, or something, or celebrating Easter 2 weeks before. We Unitarian Universalists have a little bit of a tendency for show and tell about religion, but I'm doing it because I think it's an important ceremony and I wanted you to experience it. So tashlik is a ceremony that Jewish people do during Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Often in the days that follow, just before Yom Kippur, we participate in the ritual. Tashlik means you shall cast, you shall cast. As we cast our last year's sin into the waters, and it's usually running water, so I'd encourage you with all the water you have here in LJ that you try it again out on a creek or a river, but you can use little stones, you can use breadcrumbs. We try to remember how we missed the mark or fell short of living into our inherent worth and dignity. So when we toss the rocks gently, or the breadcrumbs gently into the water, we're letting go of that word I said earlier that's sometimes hard for Unitarian Universalists, and that's the word sin. which means falling short. We release these and we pledge to start anew, like Rob Eller Isaac's reading we just did. So I'm going to encourage you to do it if you're interested. We have some stones, symbolic stones. We have some water that can symbolize the running waters. And I'm going to start singing a song. So if you want to come up and just, you don't say anything, it's a quiet ritual, just come, cast a stone in the water with some sense that you're releasing the sins and the wrongs of the year ahead, behind, okay? Return again, return again, return to the home of your soul. Return to who you are, return to what you are, return to where you are, born and born again. Return again. Return again, return to the home of your soul. You can sing it if you catch on. Return to who you are, return to what you are, return to where you are, born and reborn again. Return again. Return again, return to the home of your soul. Return to who you are, return to what you are, return to where you are, born and reborn again. Return again, return again. Return to the home of your soul. Return to who you are. Return to what you are. Return to where you are. Born and reborn again. Return again. Return again. Return to the home of your soul. Return to who you are, return to where you are, return to what you are, born and reborn again. One more time. Return again, return again, return to the home of your soul.